Well, this morning let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we're considering this final section, beginning at verse 38 to the end of the chapter. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, let's just read these words again to refresh our memory. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now it is obvious, surely, for those of you who attend here regularly, that we're coming yet again to consider another aspect of the crucifixion story. We've been looking at this theme for the past number of months now on Sunday mornings, and we've been giving a general overview of the way that the Gospels give to us quite a detailed account of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, the events actually at the crucifixion, and we've also been considering events after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been emphasizing those individuals who were involved in the crucifixion story, those men and women, as we have seen also, who played a part. And we've been looking at the various ways in which people have said different things and they've done different things concerning this crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at this because this is the heart of the gospel. This is the way of salvation. And if we don't know the significance or the reality, the historicity of the crucifixion of Christ, there's not really much point in us hoping to find salvation. We must understand what Christ has done for us. We must understand the details of what the crucifixion actually means. And in the four Gospels we have, as we've emphasized, quite a detailed narrative, indeed a measure of repetition and overlapping. But no single Gospel gives us the whole story. And even when the gospel writers do record the same event, they do not record it in precisely the same way. Each gospel is written for a particular constituency. And we can look at the gospel from a different angle. And the New Testament writers, of course, they are catering for our human need and the different views and the different ways that we approach our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find, for example, in the Gospels generally, the way that people came from different quarters with different needs, and they would go away with their particular impression of what Jesus Christ had done for them. For example, the man who had a withered hand would not have precisely the same view of Christ as the man who was healed from his lameness, or the man who was healed from his blindness, or the man who was healed from his inability to speak, or the man who was healed from his possession, you remember, in Gadara, the man who dwelt among the tombs and was delivered from that legion of demonic power. And so each one would have his own experience, and our experience does shape our thinking. And this is one of the reasons that the gospel presents us a variety of people, because we all have our own view of Christ. And I'm very sure that your view of Christ is colored by your experience and your background and what Christ means to you. He means the same essentially to all of us, but he doesn't mean essentially the same in exactly the same way. And we mustn't understand, and we must never insist, for example, that unity in the faith is therefore uniformity in the faith. We're all different. And the apostles wrote differently, and they used different language. And James would emphasize something that seems on the face of it, but it doesn't, on the face of it to contradict what Paul says, for example, concerning justification by faith. And I'm not raising these as red herrings or as topics for controversy. I'm simply emphasizing that there is a variety, and God seems to love variety in nature and in grace. And here we have John's account of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the events leading up to the crucifixion, the things that Pilate said, the things that the chief priests said. We have seen the way that the thief on the cross, what he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We have looked at the women, you remember, who followed him and who observed very carefully where he was laid. And they came early on the first day of the week, and they were the first to see the risen Christ. We're told that in Mark's gospel, that he appeared first unto Mary Magdalene. And these women who were there at the end, they were there at the beginning, and they were blessed before any of the apostles saw Christ. Now, I'm going to come this morning to look at the burial of Christ and to consider the part that Joseph of Arimathea played in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're coming then to look at this. It is an interesting and it is a very instructive passage. This is the fullest account that we have concerning this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And although he is emphasized here in a particular kind of way, the four Gospels, they all emphasize him. You may remember that a week or two ago, we saw that occasion when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, because Pilate wanted to be done with this controversial and difficult case that he was faced with when Christ was presented to him. Pilate recognized that it was for envy that the Jews had accused him. He recognized that Jesus was not guilty of anything deserving of death. He was no danger to Rome. He was no competitor to Caesar in any sense. And he was wanting to be rid of this difficult case. And when he heard, you remember, that Herod was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and Herod belonged, or Herod's kingdom included Galilee, and when Pilate heard that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he handed him over to Herod for a judgment. And we were dealing with Herod on that occasion, particularly in Luke's gospel. And we were considering Herod as a man who went too far in sin. And he is the only one in the whole of the gospel records for whom Jesus had nothing to say. We find Christ speaking to all kinds of people. Even during the trial and during the whole crucifixion process, Christ was speaking to people. He spoke to Pilate. He spoke to the thief on the cross, as it were. He spoke a number of things to different people. But to Herod, he had nothing to say, because Herod was a man who had gone too far. And the point that we're trying to emphasize then was that it is possible to go too far, and to go too far in resisting the gospel message. Herod had heard the gospel over and over and over again from the lips of John the Baptist. He heard him often. And then he finally executed John. There was nothing that Jesus could possibly say to Herod that was different to what John the Baptist had said. And the point that I was making is there comes a point when God has nothing more to say to us. And if we refuse and refuse and refuse, we continue and we will never have salvation. But here in this case with Joseph of Arimathea, we have another case of a man who almost went too far, but he did not go that final stage in continuing in a kind of ambivalent, uncertain a manner of living and thinking. And so let's look then at Joseph of Arimathea. We're told certain things about him in the four Gospels. We're told here in John's Gospel particularly, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. What kind of man? Who is this Joseph of Arimathea? Well, Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. Now, that doesn't mean simply that he was well off. He was a rich man. And when Matthew mentions this specifically, it must mean that Joseph of Arimathea was exceptionally rich. Many people can be very comfortably off, as we say, but that doesn't mean to say that we're rich, although in a sense we are rich. But when Joseph is described as being a rich man, he is a man of great wealth. So here is a man who could afford things. He is a man who could afford to do things. He could afford to do things for others, as well as affording to do things for himself. Mark tells us in his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea was a respected man. He was a good man. He was respected. And that means that he was upright. Even among his peers, he was recognized as a man to be trusted. He was reliable. He was a man whose word was his bond. And when he said something, you could rely upon him to do it or not to do it, according to his word. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a counselor. And he was one of those who would sit in judgment, as it were, upon Jesus in the Sanhedrin. But Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea did not support the move or the motion, as it were, to condemn Jesus. He would be one of perhaps very, very few in the Jewish council who would actually refuse to condemn Jesus and argue that Jesus should in fact be released because there was nothing concerning him worthy of death. And so these are the things that we know about Joseph. He was a religious man. He was a God-fearing man. He was a man of respectable and impeccable character and conduct. He was a man who would support the local synagogue, as it were. He was a man of stature, an outstanding kind of man, the kind of man that churches need, the kind of man that political parties need and countries need in their governments. He is an admirable man. And furthermore, we're told that he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, being a disciple of Jesus means that we believe in Jesus, that we try to follow in his footsteps. And so here is a man who believed that what Jesus was doing was in fact what the scriptures of the Old Testament had said that the Messiah was going to do. Jesus himself appealed to that very reality when John the Baptist sent two of his disciples. Are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? Go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dumb are able to speak, and the signs of the Messiah is what Jesus is emphasizing. I've spoken to you on this on many occasions in the past. And it is obvious that Joseph of Arimathea was one of those people who, looking and listening, we don't know if he had ever seen Jesus before this. He obviously had heard enough about Jesus to convince him that if this is not the coming Messiah, then who is going to be this coming Messiah? So a kind of conviction has been born in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea, and he has become a disciple in the sense that he has become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that belief in Christ would not simply be an intellectual, mental exercise. It would affect his life in many different ways. But there is a problem. And the problem is he is a secret disciple. We're told this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and then John says, but secretly, he wasn't going to tell anybody that he was a disciple. He wasn't going to share his faith in Christ with his fellow Sanhedrinists, for example. He wasn't going to make a confession of Christ. He saw no reason to take a stand for Christ. He was going to keep his belief in Jesus as a secret. And that is where the interesting aspect of Joseph of Arimathea is brought to our attention here this morning. And it's on this aspect that I want to emphasize, because there are, down through the running centuries of Christian history, there have been far, far too many secret disciples in the community of faith. There have been many people who are, in a sense, sympathetic to the gospel. And they, in fact, embrace a great deal of teaching of the gospel. But unless they are forced through circumstances to make a confession and to take a stand and to nail their colors to the mast, they are never going to make a confession of Christ. And this raises the issue, doesn't it? The whole issue of salvation is not simply a matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that that is the heart of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But our reforming forefathers were very wise, and they understood human nature, and they understood the grace of God also. And they understood that while it is true that sinners are justified by faith alone, it is equally true that the faith that saves is never alone. And this is where James and Paul do not disagree concerning the way of salvation. And there are those critics of Christianity who love to find apparent discrepancies in the gospel records and to find contradictions in the Bible. And they love to point out, for example, James teaches salvation and justification by works on the one hand, and Paul teaches justification by faith on the other. There is no contradiction. Paul would say amen to James's teaching, and James would say amen to Paul's teaching, because they're not speaking about the same thing. When James is emphasizing that a man is justified by faith, he is speaking in the sense of vindication. He is referring to that incident, you may remember, when Abraham took his son Isaac and offered him up upon the altar. Abraham was already justified. And when James is saying that Abraham was justified by faith, by works, he means his faith is being vindicated. His faith is justified. When Paul speaks about sinners being justified by faith, he speaks about that initial experience when we pass from death unto life, when we are no longer condemned, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. James and Peter are speaking about justification in different senses, and we must never see any contradiction. And the point is this, that if we have a kind of faith, a kind of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that never leads to us doing anything for Christ or saying anything for Christ and standing up publicly and nailing our colors to the mast for Christ, then we must question whether we have that faith which justifies. There is no evidence that we are saved, that we are truly believers following after Christ, unless we not only believe but obey what he says. And he tells us that, Christ tells us, that if we are going to be his disciples, we simply must confess him before men. He who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. And if anyone will not confess me before men, then I will not confess him before my Father. There is a danger, you see, in misunderstanding and abusing this glorious doctrine of justification by faith. Faith works by love, and it is by our fruits that we are known, not simply believing, but obeying and doing what Christ tells us. And in the great day of judgment, according to the teaching of Christ himself, and according to the teaching of the apostles, we are going to be judged in the great day, not upon what we believed, but upon what we did. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we were there when you were preaching. We were always there. You could rely upon us. We were always in the church, always in the kirk, in our place. You could rely upon us when the preaching of the gospel was being sent forth. We were there. And Jesus says, I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, ye cursed, ye evil workers. You listened, in a sense you believed, even the devils believe, and they tremble. And so here we have a case of a man who almost went too far. He was a disciple. His life, in a measure, was influenced by Christ, but it wasn't quite influenced enough by Christ to make him no longer a secret, but a public disciple. So what is the problem here? What is the problem with secret disciples? And we're told here in concerning the case of Joseph of Arimathea. After this, Joseph being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, why was he a secret disciple? Why are secret disciples ever secret disciples? For fear of the Jews, he was a secret disciple. He was afraid of what men would think. He was afraid of what his fellow counselors in the Jewish high court would think. He was a man who was looking for the pleasing of men rather than the pleasing of God in all circumstances. He was a man who had faith, but it wasn't sufficient faith to enable him to discount what men would think. And he wasn't, as John Wesley said so very clearly long ago, he said, the problem with so many of us is that we fear men too much because we fear God so little. We care more what men think about us than what God is going to think about it. And that seems to be the case with Joseph of Arimathea. Fear of the Jews. There are a number of places, incidentally, in John's Gospel, where the fear of the Jews is brought up as a very real consideration and barrier to coming out and following and confessing Christ. In chapter 7 in John, in chapter 9, you remember the man who was healed? And his parents, they weren't going to make too much of it because they feared the Jews, and they thought that if they confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. We find it later on in John's Gospel in chapter 20. You remember the disciples, they were all gathered together behind closed doors because of the fear of the Jews. What is this fear of the Jews? It is the fear of the religious hierarchy. These men were Jews. They were brought up in the Jewish faith. They recognized the power that the Sanhedrin could have over them. They could keep them out of the synagogue. And there was nothing that a Jew more dreaded in those days than to be excluded and to be excommunicated from the community of the redeemed. Israel recognized they were privileged. God was for them. To be cast out was to be cast out of God's favor in their estimation. And that was something that they would not jeopardize. And they walked in a real terror of being cast away by the Lord. They were, of course, misunderstanding their own religion. But that is a factor that is involved in this fear of the Jews, the fear of the opinion makers and the movers and the shakers in some countries. It's not the religious hierarchy, it's the political party. We are walking here in Australia at the present time, as our Prime Minister said quite recently, just the other day, Australian people are getting sick and tired of walking on eggshells unless we say something that is out of kilter with the common woke culture in which we find ourselves. And we're being very, very diplomatic. And sometimes you find people in high places and they're asked very simple question by their legitimate interrogators. Can you define for me a woman? And you remember how there are two eminent people, one in America, one in Australia, and they were obviously reluctant. Tell me what, they don't want to confess the obvious answer to the basic question, what is a woman? Everybody knows what a woman is, but we're not going to say it. Because of the fear of being imagined belonging to some other than the woke culture. We could multiply examples. It's that kind of scenario. But there are attendant dangers to this being a secret disciple, you know. Because if you're a secret disciple, it means that you're not prominent in the sense of being identified overmuch with the suffering people of God. Joseph of Arimathea never joined the 12 disciples. He wasn't part of that. He obviously had never joined in those others who had followed Jesus. He wasn't publicly identified with Jesus. And up until this particular incident of the burial of Jesus Christ, you would never have known in your wildest imagination, you would never have known that Joseph of Arimathea was in any sense a disciple of Jesus. He gave no indication of it. There was no sign that one could see. It was all secret, boiled up within him. He was not wearing his religion on his sleeve, as we say, so that you could see immediately this man belongs to that man, Jesus, according to the way he's living and the things that he's saying. And so there's a danger, you see, for those who are secret disciples. They're always lagging behind. They may well attend public worship. They may well attend, but they're never there when they're needed. They're never there when the cost becomes needful to bear. They're never there when the heat is on. They're never there at certain meetings of the church, for example. They are recognized by their habitual absenteeism. They're lagging and limping and walking afar off. And it also means this, that if they're secret disciples, it means that because they're not identified with those who are true disciples, they're not continually being exposed to the teaching of Jesus Christ. We don't know how much Joseph of Arimathea understood concerning Jesus' mission and the message that he was preaching from place to place. But there's one thing that we can say for sure, and it's this. He was not there when some of the great sermons that Jesus was preaching were being heard by multitudes. They weren't receiving the teaching. And secret disciples are always held back because they're not exposing themselves to the teaching of the Lord on a regular basis. And this is one of the values, is it not, of regular expository ministry and regular exposure of ourselves to the plain teaching of the message of the Bible, a continual exposition and application of biblical truth. It takes a whole Bible, as a famous preacher in Scotland said. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And if we are only going to be spasmodic in our hearing, and if we're only going to enter into those religious forays from time to time when we feel inclined to do so, then we're going to remain in the background, and people are not going to recognize us at all as being the genuine, upfront disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it means something else. Not only the lack of exposure to the teaching of Christ, but also the lack of fellowship with those who are the true disciples. I remember many years ago when I first came to this church, a certain man after a morning service, he no longer is with us, of course. But anyway, I remember him. He almost put his finger up my nostril, actually. He was so irate and pointing the finger. He said to me, "You are in danger of losing your supporters in this church." And I remember very clearly saying to that man, "My supporters are those who come to the prayer meeting." And needless to say, he was not one of that. He wasn't one of those. And there is the danger of not mingling. We believe in the means of grace. And the means of grace are the study of the scriptures, the hearing of the scriptures, prayer, and the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the saints. Even our Lord Jesus Christ recognized the value in his human nature of having the fellowship of his people. You remember in Mark's gospel, for example, when he called the 12 disciples and he called them apostles that they might be with him. They weren't simply called to be apostles in order to be professional preachers. They were meant to be his friends, his confidants, his companions, because he needed human companionship. He was a man who could grow weary, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he took the three apostles with him there in that lonely vigil, and how they fell asleep as he was agonizing in prayer. And you remember he said, could you not even watch with me for 1 hour? Was that too much to ask? Is it too much to ask of those who profess the name of Christ that we identify boldly, clearly, unmistakably, without equivocation, where we stand, whose we are, and whom we believe? Is that too much to ask? Christ asks it. He deserves it. He desires it. He demands it. And nothing less than that will do. I am not saying that everywhere we are to be, as it were, ramming the gospel down another man's throat. I am not saying that every time we meet a stranger, we say, are you saved, brother? I am not advocating that kind of rude religion. But I am advocating public confession and the need to step up and stop fearing the opinions of men and take more seriously what God thinks of us. He was a secret disciple because he was afraid of men. And we are all of us in a measure captivated by this and tainted with it up to a point. But there must come the point where the fear of man is laid aside because a greater fear and a greater priority has taken hold of us. And that is what we find in this narrative. What was it then that made the difference with Joseph of Arimathea? What was it that finally clinched the issue with him and made him the bold disciple that he evidently is and that he became according to this narrative? It is the cross. It is the crucifixion of Christ. It is not the teaching of Christ that makes us strong disciples. It contributes, but it is not the primary cause of our strength in the Lord. It is not so much what Jesus says, but what Jesus does that makes us confirmed, committed, consecrated Christians. It is a consideration of the cross. And it is at the cross where the great issues of all religious problems are sorted out. This is why Paul could tell the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. What the churches in our generation need is not more legalism, more of the Ten Commandments as the theonomists would try to emphasize and the Reconstructionists. It's not more of understanding prophecy, as all the prophets in these days of trouble in which we find ourselves, they're all coming out. You look up the internet and you find all the prophets are coming out and giving their opinions about the last days and about Gog and Magog and about Russia and Ukraine. And all these are foretold in the scripture, so they try to tell us. These are not the issues that convert the soul. It is the crucifixion of Christ. It is the message that Christ died for our sins that breaks our heart and that tenderizes us and enlivens us. And if Christ has done this for us, then surely to confess him is not too much to do for him. And it is the crucifixion of Christ. It is seeing Christ crucified. This is the man in whom he believes. He is a disciple. He does believe in a measure. But he has never seen anything like this. He is there and he has seen Christ crucified. He has heard in the Sanhedrin, of which he is a member, the condemnation and criticism of Jesus. He knows perfectly well that Jesus is not deserving of this. And he must make up his mind. And the point for you and for me is this, that there will come a time, you can be sure, God will see to it. There will come a time in your life, as there has come a time in every single Christian who has ever been converted. There comes a time when we either stand or fall, and in that moment our destiny is cast, and we pass from death unto life, or we are confirmed in death. I want to draw your attention, I've made this comment before, I want to draw your attention to that incident, a way back. You remember when Abram was commanded by God to offer his son Isaac upon the altar as a sacrifice. And you remember the story, it's told in the book of Genesis 22 onwards. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. That's what James is speaking about, actually. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took his son Isaac, and he took the wood, he took everything that was necessary, and he went to the place a 3 days' journey. He had 3 days to think about it. This was no spur-of-the-moment act of momentary enthusiasm. This was a considered act of obedience to God's word that he was about to accomplish. And his fatherly heart would be just about broken. And as he looked at his teenage son by this time, how affectionate he must have been towards him. How can I do this? God commands me to do it. This is what God requires of me. And you know the story, don't you? Everything was set in order. The wood was on. Isaac was on the wood. And the knife was raised and about to be plunged. And the Lord's word came to Abram, "Don't do it, Abraham. Stay thy hand." But you remember the sequel to that. The promise that God gave to Abraham on that occasion. Because you have done this. Abraham done many things. Abraham was saved. But because you have done this thing, in blessing I will bless you because of this thing that you've done. What is the first thing that we must do in order to have the blessing of God and the approval of God upon our life? What is the very first thing that we must do? We must believe in his son and confess him and believe in him with that bold confession that steps out and does what must be done. Is that not what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith? More than 26 times we're told in that chapter. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abel. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Noah. By faith, Rahab. By faith, Moses. Again and again and again. What is it about by faith? It is they all did something. By faith they did. By faith, Abraham was commanded to leave out of the Chaldees, and he obeyed, not even knowing where he was going to go. By faith, Isaac and Jacob dwelt with him in tents, willing to be pilgrims upon the earth, in obedience to God's promised blessing upon their committal to his word. By faith, Moses, he was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God because he was looking away to the future and he recognized that suffering for Christ was a greater privilege and blessing than all the treasures of Egypt. By faith, by faith, by faith, they all did something. And if you and I are Christian believers, we will do something that will settle the issue. Just as Joseph of Arimathea is doing something. And this is going to take him out of his secrecy and into the public arena of being identified as one of them. because notice what it involves for Joseph of Arimathea. This is no little incident. This is no mild little safe venture when he goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. It is Mark in his gospel who tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, he took courage. Because Jesus was condemned as a criminal, he was regarded as an enemy of Rome. And to be identified with Jesus, dead, crucified, disgraced as a criminal, that was no safe thing to do. It would take a great deal of courage. And there are times in life when to confess Christ takes courage. It takes more courage than we can ever muster. It takes all the courage that the grace of God can pour into us. By grace we stand. It is by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. He's not a superman. It is all by the grace of God. And it was by the grace of God on this occasion that Joseph of Arimathea took courage, emboldened to go to Pilate and say, I want that body. In doing that, Joseph is acknowledging that he belongs to the disciple band. I'm one of his disciples. And I have come to give my master a proper burial. It was recognized that in crucifixions, family members or disciples of a leader, they could go and claim the body and identify themselves, associate themselves with the crucified man. And that is what Joseph of Arimathea is doing. He is nailing his colors to the mast and saying to Pontius Pilate and to anybody who cares to look on, I am one of this man's devotees. And there are times in life when it is dead easy to confess Christ at the Lord's table where we're all doing it together. But to stand in the midst in a lonely, isolated, hostile environment may be something very, very different. Secret disciples must stop being secret disciples. Because if you do not, and if we do not, then we will remain as those who never named the name of Christ when it was costly to do so. And we will not have him confess us. He doesn't recognize secret disciples in that sense. Secret disciples are a danger to themselves. They're a danger to the church. Just imagine. If Christianity for the past 2,000 years was characterized by every single believer never mentioning publicly that they were believers, would there have been a gospel? Would there have been missions? Would there have been evangelism? Would there have been revivals? It is of the genius of Christianity that it is a proselytizing religion. Some religions are not proselytizing. The Jewish religion, they don't particularly want you to become a Jew. The Jews, they don't want you to Gentiles to join with them. They're not interested. There are some other sects, they don't want outsiders to come in into their little closet. Christianity is an explosive. It's like a volcano. It's like a tsunami. It spreads. And it spreads by the spoken word. We go and we are witnesses to him. There's a final comment I want to make because I notice time is running away with us. Look at the consequences of this. It's not only that Joseph came forward and took courage and nailed his colors to the mast and named himself as one of Jesus' disciples. But notice what it says in verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, another disciple. That's why we're reading about Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night. At that stage, he was not a disciple of Jesus. He was a seeker after truth. And he must have gone away wondering and pondering, you must be born again. What does that mean? He was a man who was a leader in Israel, a teacher of the Jews. But he was a man who was blind to the biblical message of salvation. He didn't know that you must be born all over again. He didn't even know that. His Old Testament scriptures had taught him that, but he didn't understand it. And then we find him in John's Gospel, chapter 7. Again, we're reading there. On that occasion, when the Sanhedrin were discussing, why did you not bring this Jesus as a prisoner? No man ever spoke like this man. They were willing to condemn him in absentia. And Nicodemus on that occasion spoke up. Does our law judge a man without hearing his case? And you remember how the Sanhedrin rounded on him? Are you also one of his disciples? He probably was beginning to be a disciple at that stage. Nicodemus was growing from his first interview with Jesus to the point where he was willing to speak up. And now that the die is cast and Jesus is crucified, like Joseph of Arimathea, he recognizes enough is enough. And it's time for me to step out into the public eye. And he joined with Joseph. And the great thing is this, that when we come out into the open and become publicly confessing Christians, how many secret disciples perhaps who have been held back are emboldened to join with us, and they too come because we've encouraged them. Taking a stand for Christ is an encouragement to the church. It's an encouragement to those who are already taking a stand. It may well be an encouragement to some weak, faltering seeker to take a stand. I have known of people, and I've mentioned this, and I'm going to close on this. I have known of a husband and wife who attended this congregation. And neither one would come forward without the other or before the other. The man refused. He was a believer, but he refused to join with us in public confession. And his wife stated it very clearly. She would never come forward until he came. Secretly holding back. What a tragedy. How many people are secret disciples hindering? Because they're simply refusing to come forth and speak up and step out. And so he received, Jesus received this honorable burial. And he received the honorable burial from the hands of two men who up to this point had been very, very poor specimens of any description of Christianity. Secret discipleship, a terrible reality, a very common failing, far, far too common. And we can see it. We can see it. The effects it has upon the individual, the effects it has upon the church, the effects it has upon the world. The world is never going to be impressed with a Christianity that is cowardly in the face of opposition to the name of Christ. The Christianity that we need to be restored to our land and to our world is the robust Christian faith of the apostles, of the covenanters, of our reformers, of the early Christians, and all who have gone before and set us that godly, strong example as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have set before us in this passage of Scripture. The burial of Jesus wasn't at the hands of his apostles. They were gone for a time. But two secret disciples found that the cross demanded of them. And the moment of truth came. And because you have done this thing, because you did this, in blessing, I will bless you and others. That's the message of this passage. May God grant that it be imprinted upon our hearts and that we would be continually emboldened in the face of the massive unbelief in our generation, emboldened to speak for Christ crucified. He is not ashamed of us. Let us never be ashamed of him. May God bless his work to us.